Let us pray. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says, "Now faith, hope, love abide. These three, but the greatest is love." And when we come to God this morning to pray, we come from love, deep from our hearts. Father, there is so much to pray for this morning, but we want to thank you that you listen. We want to thank you that you love us, and that you already know what we're going to pray for before we pray it. Father, I want to pray for Rick McDonald's family with his passing, especially his son, Michael. These are such difficult times, and I pray for them. I pray for Pastor Mike's brother and cousin, who both have cancer. Father, please, please let them turn to you in these most difficult times. And may Pastor Mike be a light shining in their lives. I pray for Pastor Jean's sister, who was just diagnosed with cancer. I pray for her, and I also pray that Jean and the family can reach out to her and tell her about your glorious love. I pray for former Pastor Herb White, who just had a stroke. Please heal his body, Father. So many people love him and appreciate him. I pray for Kathy Bouchard's health. She's waiting for a hip replacement, and I pray that it comes at just the right time. I pray for Maureen Sting. She had a PET scan, and I pray that it turns out well. I want to pray for our friends, our family at Essex Park. As they listen, Father, to know that we love them, and we're praying for them, and we love being with them. Father, I pray for Joanna Stanton. She's sick, and I pray she has a bad cough, that you will heal her. I pray for Kathy Priestia, her back problems, God. Please be with her. It's got to be hard being in constant pain. I pray for my friend Krista, who's waiting for a liver transplant, and that you'll be with her and her little girl and her husband. Father, I really want to pray for Israel and all the wars that are going on, the destruction, the hatred, the deaths, children being slaughtered. God, I just pray that we in the United States of America know how blessed we are not to have to face this in our own backyard at this time. Be with all the leaders. Please, God, help them to do what you would want them to do at this time. I want to thank you for this church and all the wonderful people that love you in here, that you be with us during good times, difficult times, and all the times in our lives. In Jesus' holy name, amen.
Good morning. That was a lot. It's a lot of tough news this week. But then I looked up and I looked out here and I see Elsie, which it's so nice to see you, my dear. And that made me smile. This morning's scripture is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended and were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death.
Thank you, Beth. And good morning. Welcome to Sunday morning service. Good morning to those of you over at Essex Park. I know you're there today with the Mocha family, and I hope you are blessed by this morning's worship. Today, we continue our sermon series that I've called a topical sermon series. So we're going to be looking at a myriad of different topics over the next few months. And today's topic, as you probably can tell by the screen behind me, today's topic is going to be repentance. Now, I haven't preached on repentance in several years, so this topic, just like the Holy Spirit of last week, is long overdue. I want to begin my sermon by just giving you several real-life possibilities. These are several scenarios that probably play out in people's lives every day. The first one is this. A man has a terrible day at the office. His boss writes him up for something he did that he thought was right, and the boss did not. At work, his computer crashed, and he lost a lot of important information. On the way home from work, it was bumper-to-bumper traffic with its usually smooth sailing, and he walked in the door of his house, and his six-year-old child runs up to him to hug him and takes a big glass of juice and spills it all over his pants and all over their new rug. And the guy screams at his child. And then he turns to his wife and he says, "Honey, you just don't know how bad my day was." Next scenario. A 16-year-old boy is suspended for school for swearing at and pushing his teacher. He goes to a counselor that afternoon, and the counselor says this: "You know, growing up without a dad and having a mom who works full-time and has her own problems can be difficult. I can fully understand why you did what you did in school today. It's not your fault." A minister running late for an appointment. He gets in his car and takes off, and somebody cuts him off. And the minister rolls down his window and yells a bunch of not too polite words out the window to the person in the other car. I mean, who can blame him, right? He's in a hurry to get to an appointment on time. The last one is a real life example from my life. A 13-year-old boy by the name of Wilson does some really bad things, threatens to do other things, and he runs away from his foster home. Well, after being found, the therapist meets with the foster dad. That would be me. And this is what the therapist said to me. "You know, Gene, don't call Wilson's behavior wrong or bad because it will hurt his self-esteem." Any of you who know me know the rest of that conversation didn't go very well. Friends, God is never, ever, ever looking for excuses, ever. God is looking for repentance, not excuses. Now, repentance is not a popular word in our culture at all. It's something that almost no one ever talks about, because we live in a culture that we've grown accustomed to making excuses for all kinds of wrong behavior. And contrary to that, repentance forces an individual to admit they did something wrong and they need to turn away from whatever that behavior was. Martin Luther, many of you know the name, and I think a lot of you know, he was the founder of the Protestant Church. He started the protest movement. We call it Protestantism. And he wrote 95 theses, and he nailed them on the door of the Wittenberg Church. In the very first thesis that he wrote, let me read it for you, part of what he said. "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed that the entire life of a believer would be one of repentance." Very first thesis that he thought was that important to write it when he left the Catholic Church. Friends, without repentance, our transformation into the image of Jesus is virtually impossible. It's never going to happen without repentance. I want to tell you the story of Pastor Joe Wright. You may have heard this, but probably if you did, you've forgotten it because it was a while ago. Pastor Joe Wright was the pastor of the Central Christian Church in Wichita, Kansas. And on January 23rd, 2006, he was asked to be the guest chaplain at the Kansas House. He was to do the invocation. What he decided to do that day was he decided to pray a prayer of repentance. And according to the Kansas City Star, the next day, on January 24, 2006, it said that his prayer stirred an unbelievable controversy, and one of the members of the legislative body just walked out in the middle of the prayer, and a lot of other legislators were talking all about the prayer and how upset they were after. But it didn't end there. Because later that same year, in the Colorado House of Representatives, Republican Mark Pascal decided he was going to pray the exact same prayer. And not only did anger many of the lawmakers, a ton of the lawmakers walked out in the middle of the prayer. But didn't end there. How many of you, by show of hands, remember who Paul Harvey was? All right, that's what I thought, almost all of you. Paul Harvey got a hold of this prayer, and he read it on his program. And it is said, it's reported by his program, it was the most requested article he ever read in his entire life on any of his shows, this prayer. I want to read it for you verbatim, what was said. Quote, Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask for your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good, but that's exactly what we have done. We've lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we've ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We've worshiped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We've exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We've neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We've killed our unborn and called it a choice. We've shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We've neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions, called it ambition. We have polluted the airways with profanity and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and see if there be some wicked way in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent here by the people of Kansas and who have been ordained by you to govern this great state. Grant them your wisdom to rule, and may their decisions direct us to the center of your will. Amen. That was the prayer that caused all kinds of controversy in at least two states. Therefore, today what I want you to do, I want you to focus your mind on repentance. I'm going to challenge you this morning with three concepts pertaining to repentance. They are this: the description of repentance, the evidence of repentance, and the motives for repentance. Those are the three things we're going to look at today. So let's begin with the description of repentance. And I'm going to begin in an odd place. I'm going to first begin by telling you what repentance is not. I want to tell you what it is not, because there are some misconceptions about what repentance is. So let's look at what it is not. Because some people think when a person knows he's a sinner and a person feels guilty that he's a sinner, that they have repented. That's not true. In Acts 26, we're told that Paul preached to a certain king by the name of Agrippa. And Paul made this king acutely aware of his sin, but there's never any evidence anywhere in the Bible or in the history books that this king ever turned to God. It's like the man I once heard who sent a check to the U.S. government, and he wrote a note with his check, and he said this. He said, I feel so guilty for cheating on my taxes, I had to send you this check. And if I don't feel better, I'll send you the rest. Feeling guilty for your sin is not a sign of repentance. There are others who say repentance is simply being afraid. Afraid to die, afraid of God, afraid of the future, afraid of hell. But repentance is not simply being afraid. On another occasion, Paul preached to a governor. His name was Felix. And in Acts 24, we read this. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you." He was done with Paul. Enough was enough. Well, let me tell you what happened. Felix never sent for Paul ever again. Never. Okay? So being afraid, although Felix was, he was not interested in the rest of the story. Now, this next one is where a lot of Christians slip up, where a lot of Christians really think what I'm about to say next is repentance. But friends, being sorry for your sins is not repentance. Someone can tell you they are crushed and devastated and sorry for their sins, and you think that they're okay. That's not repentance. Let me read what Oswald Chambers says, because he says it really well before I get into proving my point with Scripture. Oswald Chambers says this, quote, "We trample the blood of the Son of God if we think we are forgiven because we are sorry for our sins," end quote. The Bible says that godly sorrow can lead to repentance. I'm only going to read the beginning of this, what's up on the screen. It says this, "Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance." Friends, this is logical. I hope you understand this. If being sorry leads to repentance, being sorry is not repentance. They're two completely different things. So being sorrowful can lead you to repentance. But it's clear, according to Scripture, being sorry and repenting are completely different items. Completely different. There should be no argument with that. It's crystal clear. So being sorry for your sins is not repenting for your sins. So the question is, okay, you've told us some of the things repentance is not, but what is repentance? Well, that's a little more complicated answer. Okay, and the reason for that is because in the Greek and in the Hebrew, there's a number of words in the Bible, in Greek and Hebrew, that we translate, but they could be translated repentance or repent, but we translate them into other words. So we're going to look at some of these to get an understanding of repentance, what it is. For example, turned. In Acts 9:35, it says, "All of those who lived in Lydia and Shannon saw him and turned to the Lord." It's repentance, turned. Now, another word, of course, for repentance is repent. That should be easy for us to figure out. Acts 2:38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that your sins may be forgiven." By the way, when you repent, you are forgiven. You're going to see that theme here. Repentance leads to forgiveness every time. Acts 3:19, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, the times of refreshment may come from the Lord." Another word for repentance in Scripture is conversion. Acts 15:3 says this, "The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they were told how the Gentiles had been converted. The news made all the brothers glad." Another word for repentance. Another word is return. It says in 1 Samuel 7:3, "And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only.'" So repentance is this big picture. It's a changing. It's a turning, a returning, and a conversion of the mind and life in connection to sin. That's kind of, that may sound convoluted, but it's really not. So if you know what repentance is not, this makes sense what repentance is. Repentance almost always involves doing something. Okay? Being sorry doesn't necessarily involve doing anything. It's a feeling. Being sorry for your sins, feeling guilty for your sins. Those are all feelings. Those don't necessarily come with action. Now, they can, of course, but not on their own. Being sorry and repenting, okay. Feeling guilty and repenting, okay. There's action involved. So what are some evidences that someone has repented genuinely? Now, let me first say this. There are many people who claim that they have repented when in reality, they regret being caught. Big difference, okay? I've run into many of these people in my life. They greatly regret being caught in whatever it is they were doing. But being caught doesn't mean they repented at all, okay? But they think they have because they're so sorry and your life has more difficulty and they're going through these tribulations all because they were caught, not because they repented. So let's look at what are some evidences of repentance. First, we touched on this one already. One evidence of true repentance is godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance and leads to salvation and leaves no regrets, but worldly sorrow brings death. One may be sorry that he or she has been caught. That's human sorrow. Okay, it's not godly sorrow. That's human sorrow. Because true repentance is prompted by godly sorrow. True repentance. A sorrow, what's godly sorrow? A sorrow that you have violated the holiness of God with your actions, with your words, and with your thoughts. Another sign of true repentance is a reformed life. Let me read for you from Luke 3, 7 through 14. It says this. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors can be baptized." "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers said to him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." Friends, in this text, John called people to change their actions. He said to the religious leaders of the day, "You need evidence of fruits of repentance in your life." He tells people to be compassionate. He tells tax collectors, don't collect more money than they're owed. He told soldiers, don't extort money. Don't accuse falsely. Be content with your pay. Another evidence of repentance that I'm going to mention is restitution. Now, let me read for you Luke 19, 1 through 10. It says this. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming his way. When Jesus reached that spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down, and at once he welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, He's gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said, Lord, look, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Now, in Jesus' day, people didn't like tax collectors, and that's really quite an understatement. The Jews hated tax collectors, hated them, because one of the big reasons, they all took more than was coming their way. That's why every tax collector was rich. Because if they were supposed to collect $5, they would collect 10. And you had to pay them, because the Roman government was backing up the tax collectors. So whatever they said you had to do, all the people knew they had to do. But when Jesus touched the heart of Zacchaeus, what's the very first thing that he was willing to do? The very first thing was make restitution. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Well, four times the amount was much more than what was required by the Jewish law. Much more. He was even double what was required. All right? And then how does Jesus respond to Zacchaeus? He says this, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Zacchaeus was lost. Zacchaeus was willing to make restitution, and then Zacchaeus was found. Restitution, if possible, and depending on the kind of sin that we have committed, is necessary. Restitution may be necessary. It's required as part of repentance. It almost always is. And not always, because there are some things, if you are drunk driving and you kill someone's child, you can't make restitution. Impossible. So in those kind of cases, you cannot make restitution. It's not even worth trying. It's only going to be an insult. But restitution is possible in a lot of cases. You go and steal your neighbor's lawnmower because you don't have one. Well, guess what happens when you ask for forgiveness and repent? You get him a new lawnmower. You don't even give him back the old one you stole. You go buy him a new one. Restitution is part of the process. All right, what motivates us to repent? Because the truth is, people don't like change. It's not an American thing. People just simply don't like change. And repentance is a change. Another word for repentance, another way it's explained, if you take the original language, is the word repel. You all know what repel is, right? You go down a mountain, you have a rope, and you repel down the mountain. That's repentance. You're turning away. You're repelling from whatever it was that gave you trouble. Okay? It's a turning away. Now, and there are many motives for repentance, I guess. Maybe there are hundreds and hundreds. I'm only going to talk about three this morning. One of the motives for repentance I want to challenge you with is God's kindness. We see this in Romans 2:4, where it says this, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? And then we have the kindness of John 3:16, which you all know. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, whosoever shall believe him shall not perish but have eternal life. I'm telling you, friends, if those two verses don't motivate us to repent, anything I say after this, I'm not sure how they're going to work. Those two items should cause us, compel us to repent. Another thing that should cause us to repent other than God's kindness is God's patience. You know, people were saying in this day, and they're saying it now in our day, but they were saying it in Jesus' day also, that God didn't keep his word, that God's not coming back. Remember, they've been waiting for the Messiah for a while. And after Peter assured them assured them of Christ's return, he pointed out to them something about God. He told them how patient God was. In 2 Peter 3:9, he says this, "He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God's patience is really another evidence of God's kindness that we've already gone over. It kind of dovetails off of that. And it is given to mankind for one reason, for the opportunity to repent. God will patiently wait for you to repent, whether it's 10 years or 20 years or 70 years or 80 years or 90 years. God will patiently wait for you to repent, you know, until the day you cross over and you move from this world to the next. And if you haven't repented by then you are lost. It's that simple. You know, another thing that will cause you or motivate you to repent is conviction from sin. Peter, way back when, preached a very powerful sermon where he showed how everything that happened to Christ was part of God's plan. That everything that happened was part of God's plan to bring humanity into relation with him. And the people were convicted of this sin. And this is what it says in Acts chapter 2. It says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brother, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven." So, church, Essex Park, has God's word ever convicted you of your sin? And if you've been a Christian, and a lot of you have been a Christian for decades, and if you say no, I would struggle with that as your pastor. I would struggle with that and say, you're probably not listening to God's word. God's word has convicted me 100 times of my motives, my actions, you know, my lifestyle. Over and over. I told you last week, I never knew how bad I was until I read the Bible. I thought I was pretty good. I thought I was a pretty good guy at 21 years old and was doing all the right things. Then I read this scripture intently and I realized I was an idiot if I thought I was good. I had so many things to fix, I didn't know where to start. In his book, I Surrender, Patrick Morley writes that the church's integrity problem is in the misconception that, quote, "we can add Christ to our lives, but not subtract sin. It's a change in belief without a change in behavior." He goes on to say, "it is revival without reformation, without repentance." It can't happen, friends. You cannot add Christ to your life and not subtract sin. And I will tell you this, as a Christian, you're gonna be subtracting sin your whole life, this side of heaven. It's never gonna end unless you've arrived at Christ-likeness. And according to what I read in the Bible, none of us are gonna arrive at Christ-likeness this side of heaven. So we're gonna be subtracting sin our whole life. Get used to it, okay? There's nothing to be embarrassed about. My guess is, yes, as you get along, you're subtracting less and less sin. I'm subtracting a whole lot less than I was 45 years ago. I couldn't count the things I had to fix back then. It's a whole lot less today. But still, we let God convict us and change us. Oh, we should be. I want to talk about one of the most famous Peanut comic strips that was ever written. One, you, whether you're a Peanuts comic strip fan or not, you all have seen this, I am sure. It's the one where Lucy and Charlie Brown are practicing football. You guys already know where this goes, right? You've all seen this. And they're practicing football, and Lucy would hold the ball for Charlie to place kick it. And then Charlie would kick the ball, right? Well, if you've seen this, you know that answer is no. Because every time Lucy ever held the ball for Charlie, he would approach the ball running as fast as he can and try to kick it with all of his might, and she would pull the ball away once it got to the point of no return, and Charlie would end up like this, on his back, laying on the ground, despondent about what his friend had done to him. Now, you guys have all seen that, right? I assume you have. Well, let me just, thank you. Well, maybe you haven't seen the next comic strip. There was a part two to this comic strip that's not as well known as this part one. Part two, Lucy's holding the ball like in all the other comic strips, and she starts to beg Charlie to kick the ball. And Charlie says, every time I try to kick the ball, you remove it and I fall on my back. And this went back and forth and back and forth for a long time. And she finally says this, Charlie Brown, I've been so terrible to you over the years, picking up the football. I've played so many cruel tricks on you, but I've seen the error of my ways. I've seen the hurt look in your eyes. I know that I have deceived you. I have been wrong, Charlie, so wrong. Won't you give this poor, penitent girl another chance? And Charlie Brown was so moved by her grief, he responded to her, of course I'll give you another chance, Lucy. He stepped back, she held the ball, and he ran. And at the last moment, Lucy picked up the ball, and Charlie fell on his back. And she looked at Charlie on the ground, and Lucy said this, recognizing your faults and actually changing your ways are two different things, Charlie Brown. You know, now, the question for us this morning, are we going to change our ways? Because recognizing our faults doesn't cut it, all right? Being sorry for our faults doesn't cut it. Feeling guilty for our faults doesn't cut it. We need to repent. Repent from our faults. And repentance can be hard. Repentance can be humbling when you have to go to someone that you have said something inappropriate to. And you have to go and look them in the eye and say, I was wrong. I should not have said that. And don't say you didn't mean it, because probably 100% of the time, at the moment you said it, you meant it. Okay? You may have realized later on, I shouldn't have said it, but don't make it worse by lying to them in your repentance. I shouldn't have said it. It wasn't nice. Or I shouldn't have taken that. Or I shouldn't have done that. But it can be pretty humbling. You know, I can remember a time where I can remember several times, but I'll share one. That many of you know Kathy Begalt. She was just here last week with Megan at our Chosen group a couple of times, and was here for the movie night. And I remember one day Kathy Bergalt walked into my office at Peabody. I was the pastor of Peabody with Marie Brown, and I'm thinking, this doesn't look good. What are they doing here? And so I sat at my desk, and Kathy says to me, I brought Marie Brown with me, Gene, because I need to confront you on something. And then I said, this is even worse. What have I done? And Kathy says, Gene, I have a problem with you. She says, you never call me back, ever, when I call you. And she goes, I don't know if you're doing this with other people or if it's just me you're trying to avoid, but you never call me back. And that is not a good thing for a pastor to do. That is not a good thing for a friend to do. I am hurt by this, and I want to know what you have to say. Now, if you could understand my relationship with Kathy back then, Kathy was one of the last people on planet Earth that I wanted to be confronted by in something like this. Not because I was intimidated by her, but because of our relationship. It was a strange dynamic. But I thought to myself, she's right. What do I say? So I said, Kathy, I'm sorry. You're right. I think that's all I said. What else could I say? And I will do my best not to do this anymore, ever again. Because the truth was, when she would call me, I'd see it's Kathy Bogalt. I just wouldn't answer the phone. I'd be sitting there. I could have picked it up, but I'd let it go to voicemail on purpose, and I knew I wouldn't call her back, so I wasn't going to have to talk with her. And so it was humiliating that someone in my church, maybe she was a Beverly then and I was a Peabody, but she was, you know, we were part of the same church family. It doesn't matter. It was humiliating. But God humbled me big time. And on top of that, in front of Marie Brown, who loved me and probably thought I was perfect. And I'm thinking, oh, this is even worse, because now Marie Brown sees what an idiot I am. And so I had to repent. And the way I repented, I never did not answer the phone again when Kathy Bogalt called me. Even if I was with someone, I'd say, hold on, and I would pick up the phone and say hello. And say, Kathy, I'm with someone right now. You know, can I call you back later? But I always, always, always. And not only with Kathy, but with every, because she was right. It was something I got in a bad habit of doing. She was the worst person I offended, but she wasn't the only person. It became kind of like how I operated. And it was bad. But that's what God does with repentance. And with that, he transforms you a little more into the image of Jesus. A little more like Jesus, because in this area, I'm now acting more like Jesus than I was before. And because we haven't talked about repentance in several years here, you know, my concern is, you know, I don't want you to forget about this. This is a core principle in your walk with God. It should be right at the center, you know, as Martin Luther says, as Oswald Chambers says, this is critical, that we repent of our sins. Okay? Let's pray. Father, I thank you, God, that your word is so wonderful. The things that were said thousands of years ago are so relevant for us today, in particular in our relationship with you. And I pray, God, that each one of us here listening in this sanctuary over Essex Park or wherever else on the live stream, that we, God, would take to heart your admonition to repent, your admonition, God, to turn from our sinful ways and turn towards you. And in doing so, God, we say thank you in advance, because you'll make us a little more like Jesus. Transform us a little more into his image, that we will be a little more pliable to be used by you here this side of heaven. So thank you, God, for your word. I pray, Father, that you would hide these words in our heart so that we would never sin against you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Gene. Billy Graham once said that he never saw a hearse going to a funeral with towing a U-Haul behind it. In other words, we can't take anything with us. But actually, there is something that we are all going to take with us, and that is our two names. Our first names, as followers of God, is Christian. That is the first name that we take with us. And our second name is our earthly name, Peter, Gene, Mike. But regarding our first name, we cannot accept that name and somehow disown our second name, our personal name. They're the same. They're attached to one another. Yet there are many people who do deny their second name. And we've heard some of them, people like Jesse James, Billy the Kid, Whitey Bulger, and in more recent times, Osama bin Laden. But these are people who have done things that are in hiding. And of course, for us, we don't deny who we are. Yet, I want to tell you a story that is pretty much in line of something that Gene just touched upon. This is a true story. It's unbelievable. But it happened many years ago. A woman asked me to work for her. And this woman I knew from church. She prided herself in attending church. She was involved in women's activities. She even led worship sometimes and played the organ. And she was very involved in her local church. And when she asked me to work for her, I was advised by more than one person not to work for the lady because it would be impossible to please her. But I accepted the challenge and I said, you know, I'm going to work for her. And so I did for almost 2 years, and we ended up, unfortunately, bumping heads, and I couldn't please her, and so we parted our ways. And a couple of decades went by, and I was working for a neighbor, and she happened to come by, and she saw me, and she says, oh, would you come please work for me over there? And I said, I'm sorry, Mrs. So-and-so. I was tempted to say I was too busy or I couldn't, but I told her the truth, and I says, I'm sorry, I can't work for you. And she says, well, why not? I says, well, I don't think I could keep you happy. And she said, well, you've never worked for me before. I says, oh, yes, I am. I'm so-and-so, and I worked for you some years ago. And she says, no, you've never worked for me. I says, oh, I have. I worked for you for almost 2 years. And she said, what's my name? And believe it or not, I couldn't remember her name because every landscaper from here to you name it had worked for her over 20, 30 years. And they gave her a nickname. We'll call it Freckleface, whatever. And so everybody in town gave her that nickname. That was her nickname. And so when she asked me for her name, I literally could not remember her name. And she says, you don't even know who I am. And she walked off. And as she was walking away, I remembered her name. And I says, oh, ma'am, I remembered your name. I says, it's Mrs. So-and-so. And she said, no, it's not. And she walked away. And I thought to myself, how sad. She denied her name. How can that be? In denying her second name, she null and voided her first name, her Christian name. May we never do that. May we never do that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you, Father, for the many gifts you have bestowed upon us, particularly the name of Christian, the name you have given us as your adopted children. May we always bring you praise and glory.